Amen. Please be seated. And I want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta here in our Grogol campus. My name is Andrew, and I'm one of the pastors, along with Pastor Eric and Pastor John, of HMCC of Jakarta. So I'm really glad to be here. I'm really excited to preach the Word of God to you this afternoon. And, I really want to encourage you, stick around afterwards for fellowship. We would love to get to know you a little bit more. I would love to catch up with you or introduce myself to you. Just because we're starting out as well, we're always, we're kind of heading out for dinner and stuff like that. So if you don't have dinner plans, you're more than welcome to join. Ask some people where they're going to eat dinner, and you're more than welcome to join the crowd. Just excited to see what God's up to in our church. If you can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, we're actually doing this series, finishing it up next week, doing a series on Mark chapters 1 through 3, the beginnings of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going through this series that we're calling the movement, specifically the origins of this movement. And we're looking at the beginnings of Jesus' ministry on earth. And really, we're calling it the movement because this was something that God started. He planned from the beginning of time, and then he started putting into motion with the life of Jesus Christ. And through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he birthed not only new life in people, but he started this movement that has transformed the world. And as we go through it, as we let the Word of God come into our hearts and into our souls, then we're praying and we're believing that this movement would continue in us in a fresh way in our own hearts and in our church and in our city. So hopefully you found Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. And I want to actually start with a question. And I want to ask you, how many of you are fans of the movie franchise The Fast and the Furious? The Fast and the Furious. There's some people who like this movie. And, I watched this, the first Fast and the Furious movie way back in 2001, okay? Back in 2001, I watched this movie, and I just remember thinking to myself, well, actually, this movie is not original. There was a movie that had been made, like, just maybe less than 10 years before that's pretty much the identical movie except set in surfing. So instead of racing cars, they surf. Also, the actors, Paul Walker, Vin Diesel, they're never going to be mistaken for, Robert De Niro or, anybody like great actors. They're fun actors. There's a lot of bad cliches and one-liners in the movie. But there are fast cars. There are exciting, robbery scenes. There's exciting, heists, and it's about illegal street racing, so it's pretty cool. But, I didn't really think that it would amount to much. Now, fast forward to 2015, we are on our seventh installation of The Fast and the Furious. And in fact, it's still going strong. They want to make a couple more. For those of you who are fans, they're going to make Fast and the Furious 8. I think they're calling it The Fast 8 in 2017. So you have to be patient to wait. The Universal Pictures... For Universal Pictures, the Fast and the Furious franchise is actually their highest grossing movie franchise ever in the history of their company. It has made $3.9 billion since 2001. I'm going to ask a follow-up question now. What in the world is the secret of this movie franchise's success? What has made the Fast and the Furious 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7... and continue, what has made it so appealing to people? I actually, had a conversation. I admit I had a conversation with somebody, a deep philosophical conversation about The Fast and the Furious, talking about why people like this movie so much. And it's an interesting movie because actually, they're actually bad guys, right? They're actually, they're bank robbers, and I don't know what else. They do a lot of bad stuff. But they're the heroes of the story, and one of the reasons why I believe that this movie is so popular and has made so much money is because it displays family. It displays family. So it might be morally confused, but this diverse group of criminals up there, The Rock and everybody else, a lot of cool people, this diverse group of criminals is a family, is a family. That's what people love about this movie. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. I dug through some, you know, some memes on the internet, and I found some quotes from the Fast and the Furious. People spend time making these, you know, graphics with quotes, and there's a lot of quotes about family from the movie. So let me just show you some of them. First one, this is actually, I think, in the seventh movie. Vin Diesel says, "I don't have friends, I have family." Actually, it's, "I don't have friends, I got family," right? So that's how he talks. So what he says is, he's saying, you know, these people who he started business with, right, that he works with as partners, they now have become more than business partners, more than just friends even. Now this group of people have become family. Family, right? Let's take a look at the second one. I don't know what movie this is from or which part, but it's somebody says this: family is what holds us together. Family is what holds us together. So what helps them stay well-grounded and close despite their crazy criminal schedule, right? Whatever they do, car racing schedule and busy lives of fixing up their cars. What holds them together, what keeps them grounded, is family. That's what holds them together. Third one. Third and fourth one are kind of similar. The most important thing in life will always be family. So there's a lot of scenes in The Fast and the Furious where they're gathered around the table. You know, they just barbecued or something, and they're holding hands. You know, they're praying. I don't know what they're praying about or who they're praying to, but they're praying, asking God to bless their next heist. And, you know, this is what they say. The most important thing, Vin Diesel always says it, the most important thing is family. And so even with all these great accomplishments, you know what is the best thing? The most important thing is not our cars. It's not all, you know, making a lot of movies. The most important thing is family. Last one is very similar. You know, the most important thing in life will always be the people in this room. In this room, that's their family. Salud mi familia, right? That's what he says. So they have to always keep their priorities straight. After all they go through, after all the glamour of their lives, what's most important are the people that are with them at that moment when they eat dinner or when they're standing around the table with all the guns or something, okay? I mean, seriously, especially after Paul Walker's death, one of the main actors that had been a part of this movie for the last 14 years, when he tragically died, it really made the bonds of these actors even tighter. It even made the fans of this movie franchise even tighter because they realized, wow, this is really like family. You know how many tribute videos are on YouTube for The Fast and the Furious? And it's all about like family and Paul Walker. And, you know, people really sense this family. You see, people know the importance of family, especially when families are broken, when they're dysfunctional. We long for these kinds of relationships, these kinds of parental relationships, these kinds of friendship relationships, these kind of sibling relationships, these kinds of marriage relationships. We long for this kind of family. And for even many of us here, as we sit here in our own lives, we faced a lot of tough stuff in our families. Perhaps it's stuff that not many people know about our families, but you know it. It has marked you, perhaps for the rest of your life. It will affect you. I know for many of us, it affects our day-to-day lives, how we relate with others, how we trust others, how we view authority, how we understand God's love for us. All of these things have been affected by our family relationships. And this afternoon, I want to tell you that through Jesus Christ, we can experience restoration of our families. And we can experience the creation of new familial relationships with others. And this is amazing news and important teaching for us as a local church. So here's the one thing that I want us to remember from Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. These a few verses here. The one thing is this: expand your understanding of family and excel in serving this family. Expand your understanding, a biblical understanding of family, and excel in serving your family because of the work of the gospel in your life and the hope of the work of the gospel in others' lives. From this passage of scripture, we're going to see what happened outside and what happened inside. We can really divide this passage. What happened outside, we'll make some observations, take some lessons learned about what happened outside of the house. And then the second half, we'll take a look at what happened inside the house, make some observations and some lessons as well. So let's take a look at outside of the house, verses 31 and 32. The text says this: and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So first, here are some observations from outside of the house. First observation is that Jesus' mother and brothers were concerned for Jesus' well-being. If you remember in verses 20 and 21, some people were saying that Jesus was insane. And because of that worry, his family members decided to try to seize and get a control over Jesus. I believe that they were genuinely concerned about Jesus as he got famous. As he got famous, he also attracted people who were criticizing him. And as they were criticizing him, there was the threat that he would be considered insane, demon-possessed, whatnot. And so his family decided they wanted to try to help him out. And this really is what family is supposed to do, isn't it? Family is supposed to watch each other's backs. Family is supposed to take care of one another. Family is supposed to keep you grounded. So when you're starting to get a big head, your mom is the one who will slap you over the head and say, hey, you're not that great, right? Your siblings, they'll hit you over the head. Hey, you're not that great of a person, all right? You're not a superstar at home. That's what family is supposed to do. Have you ever experienced that before? I sure have. In my family, you know, I have like pretty much a normal family. We have our problems, our particular problems. We also have our particular high points as a family. I remember one time, you know, when I was in university, I had a really hard time adjusting to university. I was totally homesick. I had a really bad transition in trying to make friends and struggling in schoolwork. And so I remember Sunday morning before church, my sister, she was a few years ahead of me in the same university. You know, she was the extroverted one, and she's the one who's just really confident. And so, you know, she just said, hey, why don't you come over for breakfast? I'll make you breakfast, and we'll just talk. And so I remember before our service, we had breakfast together. Then we went out to, like, the middle of the campus, and we're just sitting on the grass. And I just remember I just started crying, right? I miss home. You know, I don't like it here. And then my sister's like, just suck it up, number one, right? And then also, you know, I'll help you out. And I really appreciated this, the ways that she helped me out, just helped me get established and get my feet moving in the right direction in university. Fast forward a few years later, maybe one or two years later, I remember with my parents, calling my parents during university, and I said, you know, Mom, Dad, I think I want to quit engineering. I did not like it. Okay, I was studying hard, but my grades were not reflecting it, and I just felt like I want to do something that I was better at. Like, I thought I was better at, you know, literature or history, and so I called my mom and dad and said, Mom, Dad, I want to drop my engineering major. I want to be a history major, right? What's a history major going to do, right? What kind of practical degree is that? Sorry if you're a history major, okay? But, and so my mom and dad, they lived about 2.5 hours away. They said, hold on, son. So I held on. They hopped in their cars. They drove 2.5 hours that afternoon, came for dinner, bought me dinner, like a nice steak dinner, And then they went back to their home that night. And they just said, they left me saying this, you know, you can do it. Why don't you just try to stay in engineering? And I stuck it through, no longer an engineer anymore. But I'm so thankful for my parents and the way that they love me, the way they sacrificially serve and go the extra mile. I mean, that's what family's doing. When family's working right, that's the kind of stuff that's supposed to happen in families. Second observation is that although Jesus' mother and brothers were concerned for his well-being, secondly, Jesus' mother and brothers also made a very strong stance against Jesus at this time. There was more to this situation outside of the house than this text indicates, okay? Verse 31, it says, "And his mother and his brothers came and standing outside." Now, when you look at the word standing, okay, it's not like they were standing outside and say, "Toodaloo, son," right? Like, "We're so happy we're outside," right? No, that's not what the word means. Really, the word means in the Greek, it means to stand under judgment, to stand firm. So really what they were doing when they were standing outside is they were standing outside in judgment against their son Jesus. They were standing firm and making a stand and saying, "Son, you better get over here because you are in the wrong." They were possibly defiant at that time. They were definitely doubtful of Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God. And also, they were determined. They were set on taking him home. Third observation is that Jesus' mother and brothers sent for and called Jesus according to their will, not God's will. Now, when you look more carefully into this text and you look at the words more carefully, these are terms that have been used before, especially in Mark chapters 1 through 3. Just for example, from how these words are taken out of Mark 3, when you look at the words, "they sent to him," they sent to him. That word "sent" is the word in the Greek apostello. Okay, that's actually the same word that is used in verse 14 when Jesus sent his apostles. Actually, technically, he sent his sent ones out to preach the kingdom of God. And so here's Jesus starting to move on the will of God by training up these disciples and sending them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. You see that? Then the words, "they called him." They called him. The word is kaleo, okay? This word is the same word as in verse 13. And in actually a lot of other places in Mark chapter 1 through 3. When Jesus called his 12 to follow him as his apprentices. So here's Jesus. Here's Jesus calling, kaleo, his disciples, and then sending them out to do God's will. Now, this is in direct opposition to Jesus' family who are calling for Jesus to come out and go home and sending for Jesus saying, "You better get back, come back with us." And so you see this contrast of positions and directions here, don't you? Jesus is trying to move in God the Father's direction, but Jesus' family is wanting to move in the opposite direction. The fourth observation is simply that Jesus' mother and brothers did not believe here, but we know from Scripture that they do come around to believe later. In verse 32, others told Jesus that his family members were on the outside looking in. They were on the outside looking in. Now, this is some literary, you know, a literary contrast here. Mark does that a lot. And Jesus' family, ironically, they should be close to him, but they're actually on the outside looking in. You see, they acted on what they thought they knew about Jesus. But the truth was that Jesus was much, 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 much more than what they thought Jesus was. So for Mary, he was a son to Mary, right? The truth was is that Jesus was the Son of God. So it was true Jesus was the son of Mary, but he was much, 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 much more. He was God's son. Also, he was a brother to his siblings, but Jesus was much, much more. He was the one who made all who believe into God's children. He wasn't just a brother to his sibling. He was the one who made all who believe into God's sons and daughters. Later, we see in the New Testament that Mary believed in Jesus the right way. And James did as well, the brother of Jesus. All four Gospels recorded that Mary was an eyewitness, one of only a few women. All the men had disappeared from Jesus' life, okay? And the few loyal disciples that were left were women. And one of those women was Mary, Jesus' mother. She was one of the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And James was known as a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, according to many passages in the New Testament. When you look in the book of Acts, when you look at the letter of James, that is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote that. Now, we see some observations from outside of the house. Let's talk about some lessons from outside of the house. The first lesson is that family is an important part of God's will. Family is an important part of God's will. The Christian message was different than the message of first century cults in this way fundamentally. I mean, cults back then in the first century are very similar to cults in our society today. A lot of times what cults will say is, you got to abandon your family and wear these Nike shoes and live on this weird island. And that's what it means to really be, to know God. And that was similar to the first century. But the Christian message was actually not to abandon your family, but to serve and follow Jesus in the context of your family. So in other words, the way that we love Jesus, the way that we serve Jesus, one of the ways, out of a handful of ways, one of the ways that we love, serve, follow Jesus is by loving and serving our family members. That was the Christian message. This is one reason household codes in the New Testament were given. Let me explain what household codes were. They were instructions in the New Testament, oftentimes in the letters of the New Testament. For example, in Colossians and Ephesians, they give these specific instructions. Husbands, this is what you're supposed to do. Wives, this is what you're supposed to do. Children, this is what you're supposed to do. Slaves, this is what you're supposed to do. Masters, this is what you're supposed to do. And they were always, applications of the theological discussions that were happening earlier in the letters. So in Ephesians and Colossians, it talks about the great restorative, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And then you get to Ephesians 5 and 6 of the practical applications to how you are to relate with your family members. It included husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. You see, when you look at the Bible, families are God's way to populate the earth. And families are the building blocks of society. It is a community. Family is a community that passes along worship of God, devotion to God, even fear of the Lord. Family is a community that imparts godly value and allows people to experience godly values. What do you think that trait of unconditional love of a mother comes from? Comes from God. Where do you think the trait of respecting authority comes from? It comes in a family when children see how their mothers submit and respect their fathers, and how their fathers exercise loving authority over his children. That's how people learn fear of the Lord, a healthy respect for authority. Unfortunately, in our day and age, we have lost a lot of this God's original design in our families, right? Many of us, most of us, I would say, did not grow up in homes where this happened, where we experienced unconditional love. In fact, we probably experienced a lot of conditional love. Well, I will approve of you if you get these marks, if you go to this institution for studies, if you get this job, if you marry this person, I'll be pleased with you. Many of us have never experienced a healthy respect for authority because we've never had good authority over us. Responsible, God-fearing authority over us. Many of us have experienced families where our parents have been divorced. Our parents are abusive to us instead of serving us and exemplifying this Christian message to us. And not to exempt us that we're victims, but we have also contributed to the problems in our own families. In our own sin, how we treat our parents. In our own sin, how we treat our siblings. In our own sin, what we do in our homes. Unfortunately, we have lost a lot, much of this vision of a godly home or a godly family. Second lesson here. First lesson was family is an important part of God's will. Second lesson is that we must be diligent and patient in our ministry to family. We must be diligent and patient in our ministry to family. There was another reason why the Christian message was revolutionary in the first century. Not only because it says you serve your family, and the way you serve Jesus is in the context of your family, but also because in first century households, men were the man of the house was the one with absolute power. Therefore, men often abused their power, and women, children, and slaves often lacked basic rights in the first century. And the Christian view of family was God's original design. And that Jesus redeems and restores family relationships. And Christians were supposed to live out now God's original intended design of family that would be different than society's abusive hierarchical form of family. You see, we are called to minister to our families. It is the context in which we follow and serve Jesus. I'm going to give you some practical ways that we do this. One of the best things I could tell you to do is learn and execute the ways that your family members will feel respected and loved and served. And so many times we're like, well, we're trying to serve our families. We're trying to love our families. But we often do not take the time to listen to our family members, to learn about them, and to love them in the way that they would be best loved, the way that they would experience the love of God in the best way. We do it our own way. And in many ways, that's kind of self-centered, isn't it? For anybody, any ministry, this is a helpful tip for any kind of ministry. You listen to those people. You learn about them, and then you love them the way that God wants you to love them. We do this very practically in three ways. Our prayer ministries, we pray for people. In fact, I would say this, we got to be praying for our family members, just like we got to be praying for anybody that we're trying to minister to. Why? Because when we pray for people, we get God's heart for them. And when we pray for people, we understand them from God's perspective, and we're able to minister to them, not in ourselves, but in the way that God would want to minister to them. Also by just what we call in our church, LOL, LOL, which is live out loud and live life on life. Live out loud, which means talk about God in the normal context of your life. Share about what God is teaching you. Share about the gospel. Share about God like you would share about anything that is important in your life. You're not going to talk about it all the time, 24/7, you know, shoving it down their throats. But just in who you are, you will share. You will live out loud. You will also live life on life. That means we have to be intentional in the ways that we spend time with people. And this goes back to learning how people will feel served. Sometimes we don't have the time to serve them the way that they would want to be served, so we just serve them the way that we would want to be served. Life on life is a little bit different. because we intentionally try to live our lives with other people. And that includes our family members. And it also presents the third practical thing, which is just from a consistent example over time. Please remember that if you're a math major, that means it's a function of time. Consistent example as a function of time is influence and impact. When we do a consistent, when we just do an example at one moment in time, doesn't do very much, does it? But a consistent example over time is what chips away. I think about it like this. How many of you watch like prison movies where there's like a prison breakout, right? And they dig like for 30 years, they're digging with a spoon or with their fingernails out from the prison. The movie Shawshank Redemption is like that, right? He spent like 30 or 40 years using a little pickaxe and a spoon to get out, to dig himself out of jail. And how we need to approach our ministry to our family is not like a bulldozer. We're just going to like cram it down and blow it all down in one fatal swoop. What it is digging a little bit every day. It's making the decision to be transcultural with your family and to get uncomfortable with them. Have an uncomfortable meal with them. Have an uncomfortable conversation with them. It's one more spoonful out. It means initiating forgiveness and reconciliation, initiating deeper relationships. That's one more spoon out. When you, hey, mom, dad, you guys want to grab some brunch? What? My children would never ask me that. And they're going to pay? They might, like, after they wake up from their, you know, from fainting, they might take you up on it. Maybe the second time they will. But it's this kind of patience and diligence that we need to minister to our families. Not only that, but as believers in Jesus Christ, now we here can create new families. Yes, via what? Marriage. In the way that we live out our marriages, through parenting, through the way that we have children and raise our children, Jesus can restore us and the way that we build our families. The third lesson, sometimes our family will conflict with Jesus' will for us. Not all the time, not never, but sometimes our family will conflict with Jesus' will for us. There will be times when our beliefs, our values, and our decisions will conflict with our family. You think about Ephesians 6:1. It's a well-known verse that oftentimes parents will use on their children if they go to church, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I mean, a key part of that is in the Lord. And that idea is this. When you think about the context of Ephesians 6:1, the context is Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, when Paul says, believers, you know, going back, you've been saved by God's grace, the riches of God's grace. And he has redeemed you for good works. And now in Ephesians 5, he says, now you have to be careful how you walk. And you have to understand God's will. And as you understand God's will, here's some specifics. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a context in which they serve and build up their family. But you need a little bit of discernment. What is God's will here? What does God want me to do? And sometimes that might cause conflict. I'd say sometimes conflict is not bad. Conflict can be a positive thing. I'd like to break down, actually, our decision-making process in these conflicts that we might have with family members. So let me just break this down for us in a very practical way. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves this when we're in a conflict. Is this conflict over biblical principle, over conviction from God, or over personal preference? Is it biblical principle, conviction from God, or personal preference? A lot of times we unfortunately fight over what? Personal preferences, right? I want the temperature this way. I want the AC. I want to sleep. I want the AC. You should have the AC off when you sleep. I want to eat this for dinner. You know, any kind of family conflict oftentimes is because of personal preference. So we have to ask ourselves, if it is a non-essential personal preference, then obviously don't fight about it anymore. We got to learn how to control ourselves and say, that's not worth fighting for. All right? If it is an essential biblical principle or an essential personal conviction from God, then you have to decide whether at that moment you will fight or not. Does that make sense? At that moment, well, is this, should I fight it right now? Or is this a battle that I'm going to wait till later to fight? Because now is not the right time to fight it. I'd say sometimes we eventually will have to fight. But we have to choose at that moment. We can't fight every single battle all the time. We have to pick and choose wisely what battles we're going to fight. For me personally, there's like a kajillion examples of this in my own life. I grew up, my parents were Korean immigrants to the United States, so I grew up biculturally. I grew up with an Asian culture in the home, but also I grew up kind of Western, so I kind of, you know, messed around with both. But there's so many times, like, for example, my parents, one of the things that bugged me, especially as I, you know, got older, I graduated college and I was starting to work and tried to be independent from my family. One of the things that bugged me all the time was when my parents tried to buy stuff for me. That's quite natural for Asian family, right? They want to buy stuff for me. So they would like, should we get you a car? You know, what do you need? And oftentimes I'd be like, you know what, Mom, Dad, thank you, but I don't need anything. And we would literally get into fights about this, about what they were going to give me. And I kept saying no. And then they would get mad at me for saying no. And so after a while, with some stuff, I just had to say, you know what? Okay, thank you. You know, even though I'm 40 years old, sure, I'll take a little bit of money from you. That's okay. Thank you. You say, go out to eat. Okay, I'll take the money. Even though I have a job, you know, we have a church budget, all this stuff, but I'll do it just because it's personal preference. I know I have to, you know, just accept it. Thankfully, that's it. No fight. Now, there are some times when it was over a personal conviction from God that there was some conflict. So, for example, coming to Indonesia back in 2010 was a conviction from God based on biblical principle, but mostly, and also just felt like this is what God wanted us to do, our family. My family was not happy about that. Just had, you know, they love their grandkids. They want to see their grandkids. They don't know what Indonesia's like. Do people live in the jungles and in trees and ride elephants? What's going on in Indonesia? Why do you want to go there? We moved from Korea to live in the United States to give you a better life. Why do you want to move back to Asia? That's what they were thinking. And I had to explain to them at times, this is what we feel like God wants us to do. And they would say, well, God, you can serve God in the United States. Yeah, that's true. But we feel like we should go overseas. And sometimes we just didn't fight about it because we couldn't fight about it all the time. And sometimes we had to fight about it and say, you know what? Now this is what we're going to do, Mom and Dad. This is our decision. Now there are some things that are just biblical principles that I've gotten into conflicts with my parents. One of those things growing up was church. My parents were believers. They went to church. But my understanding of church and their understanding of church was a little bit different. And so, you know, they would tell me things like, why are you getting so involved in church right now? Just wait until you get a job and you get married and you get settled in life, and then you can serve the church. Well, I don't know. I just think that in the Bible, it doesn't really say that, right? That you have to be a certain age before you start really getting involved in church. It doesn't say that. I felt that was a violation of a biblical principle that we should be involved in church. So we got into some fights, but sometimes we didn't fight about it. Sometimes I could tell my parents were like visibly annoyed by certain things and commitments that I had made. And then other times we got into discussions about this. Okay, now you're probably thinking, why is this pastor always talking about fighting? Okay, I personally think that there's fighting can be positive. There's obviously negative fighting. When we're fighting in our flesh, we say hurtful words, we do hurtful things to people. But I think sometimes there is good fighting. Sometimes we have to fight to honor God, to obey the Spirit, and to be a good witness. Naturally, as we try to follow Christ, we will face some conflicts with people that are very close to us. But people, let me tell you this. We must learn how to fight well. That means we no longer fight like children. Okay, we don't throw a tantrum. We don't lose our composure. We don't start screaming. We definitely don't start crying. But with respect, with love, with self-control. We discuss important issues with our family members. That's what adults do, right? We discuss important issues. And even if we differ, there's a weird myth that goes around, an incorrect way of thinking, that when we disagree with somebody, we hate them. That's not true, right? Even if we disagree with somebody, we can love them. We can serve them. We can be still 100% committed to them. We just differ on something. And it is okay to fight because as believers, that is sometimes how we need to influence people. So we have to be wise. We have to be discerning. We have to be under control when we fight with our family. All right, let's talk about now what happened inside the house. Look at verses 33 through 35. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So second, here are some observations from inside of the house. First observation is Jesus challenged people to think bigger about family. Jesus challenged people to think bigger about family. I mean, it was already kind of mind-blowing, right? Because now they're challenged. Oh, I got to minister to my family now? But then he says, hey, you guys got to think bigger. Because he asked in verse 33, he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" This was not intended to be defiant or insulting to his family, but it was to expand their thinking. I want us to expand our thinking as well, because Jesus is 100% man. So he did have a biological mother, and he did have biological siblings, brothers. But Jesus is also 100% God, which means that he is the creator of the entire universe and every single person he created. And all of his people who believe in him are redeemed and are now made children of God, which means that God's family is much bigger than we can imagine. Jesus' family is much bigger than just his biological family. And Jesus was challenging that. The second observation is that Jesus connected many different people into God's family through the cross. Jesus connected many different people into God's family through the work of the cross. This was God's plan from the very beginning of history to bring all nations into the family of God. Galatians 3 verses 7 through 8 says this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" You fast forward a couple thousand years, the way the nations were blessed was through Jesus Christ. And his crucifixion on the cross brings people who are lost and scattered all around the world now to become family members in God's household. Jesus made this happen by giving his life on the cross. And what Galatians says is that you don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, a Jew, to be in God's family. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ, and that is what makes you a part of God's family. Think about the sixth commandment. Let's just think about this now. You know, people, that was Jesus dishonoring or disobeying the sixth commandment from the Ten Commandments? That says, you know, honor your father and mother. I'd say this. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus was fulfilling this commandment. Why? Because although Jesus was standing against his father and mother, his earthly father and brother, or sister and mother and brothers, Jesus was honoring his heavenly Father by obeying him and going to the cross, submitting his life, submitting his will to serve God, to go to the cross, to expand the family of God to the nations. That is the best way to honor God. Jesus is the only one that can honor God this way, this perfectly. So in verse 34, when he looks around him at those sitting in the room, he's making a point that God's family is much bigger than you think. It's for all those who have faith. In verse 34, it says, here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Third observation, Jesus considered his family as those who were now committed to doing God's will. What's the bond that he was referring to between people that were in that room? What was the bond? Verse 35, he says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus did God's will by giving his life, by accomplishing this reconciliation between God and man. That was God's will. And Jesus was committed to God's will. Now, as that happens, the Son of God and the sons and daughters of God are now bonded as teammates. We saw last week, they're now teammates. They're together doing the will of God. But more than just teammates doing the will of God, they are family. They're now together doing God's will in a relationship that is like no other relationship in this world. Jesus Christ was the link between them. The last observation is that Jesus created a familial relationship between fellow believers. It's interesting because a lot of cultures have these stories of outcasts that become family. So in European, when you think about European legends, you think about Robin Hood. These group of outlaws that now became a band of merry men who robbed from the rich and gave to the poor. And so here you see bandits or criminals who are actually heroes of society. You see this even in Chinese literature in things like the Outlaws of the Marsh or Water Margin. You see that here are people, outlaws, 108 outlaws that are now living together and working for the common good of people. You see that in The Fast and the Furious. A group of outlaws that now become a family that people want to emulate. And listen here. There is a true story of a revolutionary that Jesus Christ brings together misfits and lawbreakers and murderers and addicts, brings them together into a family, redeems them, restores them, and then brings them together as more than just teammates. He brings them as family. That's a true story, guys. That's the truth. And that's what should impact us here in this room this afternoon. You have to understand the context of this. The context of this is Mark is writing this to a church that is persecuted. They're writing this to a church where they are literally losing their family members. They're getting kicked out of their families. And he is writing to them and saying, you know what Jesus said? He said, there's a bigger family than just your family. Now let's take a look at some final lessons now from inside of the house. First lesson is the church is an important part of God's will. The church is an important part of God's will. So family is an important part of God's will, and the church is an important part of God's will. The church is an institution created by Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, the church will exist eternally. That's the best institution. And the church is the means that Jesus Christ chose to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, and the church preaches the gospel, matures people into being. I'm not talking about the church as an, I am talking about church as an organization, but think about the church as people, like the people in this room. We are the ones who preach the gospel. We are the one who matures each other into obedience. We are the one that equips one another for ministry. We are the ones that God has given the authority to baptize and to practice communion and to discipline even. So the question that naturally arises is this, especially it's very relevant for us as a church plant. Why join a church? And why should we be a part of a local church? Sometimes people ask me that, Pastor, why in the world do you make people sign a covenant? Sometimes they laugh because I say, you know what the benefits of church membership are? We baptize, we do communion, and you're under discipline, the authority of the church. And that is so counterintuitive to most people in society today. But the truth of the biblical truth is that when you are a part of a church, you can get baptized. You can practice communion. You know, baptism is the entrance right into the family of God. So that when someone believes in Jesus, they testify it to people. And we celebrate together what God does. That's why we're practicing baptism. Why do we do communion on a regular basis? It's because Jesus commanded his people. The way that you're going to remember till the very end, until I come back, is by constantly getting together and breaking bread and drinking this from this cup that will remind you that my body was broken for you and my blood was spilled for you. And this is the covenant relationship that I have established with you. What's the blessing of being under authority in the church? It means that there is a spiritual protection that guards our minds and our doctrines, that guards our actions. We are now accountable to one another and what we do. We often say it's kind of like marriage, right? Because people say, why should we get married? Or why should we have that institution? You know why? The reason why is because when you commit to somebody, you will learn to love them. A lot of times in our society, we think, oh, we love somebody. Oh, now let's commit to living with each other for the rest of our lives. It's backwards. We commit to living and loving one another, and then we have the rest of our lives to figure out how to love one another. And what keeps us together is the covenant and the commitment together. And on a very practical level, in the local church, we practice the one another's. What are the one another's? I mean, there's a ton of one another's in the New Testament. Just to give you a sampling, accept one another. Romans 15:7, forgive one another. Colossians 3:13, confess sins to one another. James 4:11, serve one another. Galatians 5:13, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, speak truth to one another. Ephesians 4:25, etc., etc. The context of living out the gospel and living out your faith in Jesus Christ in many times is with other people in the church. And why do we have to do it this way? Why do we have these responsibilities? Because there are some people who will annoy us. There are some people who will hurt us. There are some people who will betray us. There are some people that we don't get along with. And that's why we learn, and it's our responsibility. We grow in our faith and we grow in our character when we try to live in obedience to these one another's. And let me just tell you that church is not competition for the biological family. It's not that I'm the pastor and I want you to do everything as church and don't do anything with your family. But what I will say is that church and being part of a spiritual family is training and sharpening for you to be more effective ministers in your families. Now and in the future, when you get married and when you have kids. And now, right now, learning how to take care of your family members. And listen, learn, love, live life on life. Live out loud with your family. I think that there's going to be a lot of interesting conversations this week in Life Group, right? A lot of practical ways we can live this out. It's good. Second lesson is we must strive for family-like relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we think spiritual family is optional. Sometimes we wish biological family was optional, but it's not. There's no options. For some reason, we think that spiritual family is optional when it is not. In fact, one of the metaphors that is used in the Bible to describe church is family. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And members of the household of God. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we become children of God, we inherit brothers and sisters in Christ as well. We might not like them. We definitely did not choose them. But they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We face a lot of challenges to really be a spiritual family that God intended. You know, when we started this church, we're excited. Then we realized, this is what I started realizing, oh man, this is going to be really hard to be a real, true spiritual family, because there are some people in this room who might hurt us in the future, who have already hurt us in the past. There are many people who are very different than you. We have an enormous diversity of people here. We have a lot of students. We have a lot of singles. We have a lot of married adults. We have people who studied abroad, people who studied here. There are so many differences. How can we ever be united? There are people who just will annoy us. You don't have to look at them. Please don't. There are people whom we will never benefit from. We won't benefit from their time or their conversations with us or anything else. There's a lot of challenges for us to be a true spiritual family. That's why we got to be committed to it as a local church. The last lesson is Jesus' family must be committed to doing God's will, both personally and together. There are benefits of a strong church family, or spiritual family. It becomes, I think, one of the best benefits is that it becomes family for those who have no family. And it becomes family for those of us who come from broken families. I think that's really important. Just like the first church, the early church, where they were persecuted, kicked out of their homes. Right now, many of us, our families don't really function like families ought to function. But you will have a spiritual family here. If we get this right, we'll have a spiritual family here that can be your family. I think people will benefit from cross-generational relationships. You know, we did this thing called Let's Connect Initiative, where married people can meet up with students, or single adults can meet up with students, and that just really built a great connection between people. Both ways, it blessed people. Also, people can learn how to build healthy friendships and healthy guy-girl relationships. I think many times, because in this generation, we just haven't had to work really hard at building friendships. Because if we don't build friendships with people, we're just not friends with them. And I meet a lot of people here who their friends, their only friends that they have right now are people from high school, people that they grew up with. And you don't even really see them that often anyways. But really building up new friendships, Christ-centered friendships. Also, I think that so many of us, we've been kind of socialized in how we treat men and women. And so many times, we don't know how to honor women. Men, we don't know how to honor women. Women, we don't know how to act around men. And one of the things that we can learn in a church is how to honor people. How to honor men as brothers in Christ. How to honor women as sisters in Christ. I've had to have some of those difficult conversations about how somebody acts around this person or this type of person. But who else but family will talk about this with you, right? That's what I often tell people. And also, people will get trained to be better biological family members as well. The great beauty of an international church is that we have the opportunity to display to the world what the gospel does when it changes different people. Because the gospel makes us into family. There's 100 other organizations out there that call themselves communities. Just this past, yesterday, driving back from Grogal to Katawachi, and I got stuck on the tollway from these like 50 BMWs with these big stickers on it that said, "We are the Beamer community," right? And I'm thinking, you know what? People want to be a part of community, and they're blocking all this traffic. And people want to be a part of this community that's family. And the gospel lived out in a community, a biblical community, a local church, full of people who are learning how to be family with each other, is the most powerful witness of the gospel to a hungry world. And that's how we can be a light on a hill for this city and for this nation. Let me just conclude with life application really quickly. Two questions. First question is this: in what way will you minister to your family better this season? The few husbands that are here, perhaps it's in leading your wives, leading your children spiritually, Wives, perhaps it's supporting your husbands to become better leaders. For many of us here, it's as children, living out loud and living life on life with your parents or your siblings more. How are you going to do that this season? How are you going to do that this week? The second life application, in what way or ways will you minister to your church better this season? Is it to commit to membership or just explore what membership is about? Is it to commit to serving the church in some way, whether officially on a ministry team or in your life groups by volunteering to do something, to be a blessing to some people in your life group? Maybe it's participating deeply in your life group. In what ways will you minister to your family better? What ways will you minister to your church better this season? Here's the one thing again as I close, is expand your understanding of family and excel in serving your family, both at home and at church. Can we all rise together?